I want to share something here at the beginning, and I hadn't really planned to be honest with you, until Dr. Anderson was making that introduction, and I was weighing this back and forth. But God has blessed in our ministry in some special ways. I'm going to give you a little bit of my testimony. My family moved from South Florida, the Miami area, to West Virginia right before my senior year of high school. And right before your senior year is never the time when you want to move any place. You know, you're just one big ball of insecurity, and I was too. And went to our school there, Grace Christian School, for my senior year and graduated. And I had a great year my senior year once I quit feeling sorry for myself. And went away to school. I was gone for about 6 years. And I was a business major in college. I was an accounting major. And as I had grown up, every so often people would say, "Are you going to be a pastor like your dad?" And I have known some folks, some contemporaries of mine, unfortunately, who had the experience that they saw their parents in ministry, and whatever they were going to do, they wanted to make sure they didn't do that. They didn't want to be in ministry because they saw it was hard, or you know, they heard difficulties from their parents, and they said, "Well, I don't want to do that." And my mom and dad, and I didn't realize this at the time, but they told me since that they made a concerted effort that they never wanted to do that. They didn't want to poor mouth the ministry. On the other hand, Dad never pushed me towards ministry at all. In fact, in recent years, he has said maybe he should have done more of that, because to be honest with you, all through my growing up years, the idea of going into ministry truly never entered my mind. Never did. And I went away to college, and I was a business major, and it was towards the end of my undergrad degree that the Lord was working on my heart. It was my junior year. And I don't really know how to describe this, except that I just wrestled with God for a year. And it wasn't so much for me a call to preach. Some folks have that, I don't know. But for me, it was really just, am I going to be submissive to God with my life and do what He wants me to do? And I can remember one night, they showed some Christian film there on campus, and I don't remember. I've seen the film since then. I thought, what was it in that film that caught my attention? I have no idea. But I was so thoughtful, and I was wrestling with God, and I walked back to my dorm the long way around campus, and I got to a place, and I could take you to the spot where I said, "Okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Whatever you want me to do." It wasn't, "Lord, I'm going to pastor. Lord, I'm going to preach." It was just, "Lord, whatever. Blank check, here you go. You've got my life, whatever you want me to do." And then I knew, God made it clear, how? I'm not sure, He just did, that I should be in some kind of ministry. Didn't know what that was. So I went the next day to the office, and I changed my major from business to Bible. And so I ended up finishing undergrad and, you know, stayed for grad school and got to the end of that time. And the church, Grace Gospel Church in Huntington, some of the leadership went to my dad. He was a pastor there. And they said, "We need a youth pastor. Can you talk to Keith about coming back to be the youth pastor?" And so Dad talked to me about that, and my first thought kind of looked like this. Because my dad has always been kind of larger than life to me. He's my hero in every possible way. We've got the same name. I mean, you heard Dr. Anderson say Keith Levy Sr., Keith Levy Jr. And the idea that little kid, you know, it always drove me crazy. Have you ever had a nickname that you just cringed, you know? And when people would call me Little Keith, okay, I'm 6'4". I wasn't always, but I got there pretty quick. Little Keith just goes against the grain. And that Little Keith would go back where, and Dad didn't like it either, because that made him Big Keith, and that had a whole other connotation. And so neither one of us cared for it very much. But, you know, the idea that, well, he's there. I'd be compared to him in every way. I can't fill those shoes. I would go someplace else. And I was in grad school at this time. I was nearing the end of my time in that degree. And the Lord began working on my heart. And I became convinced that God wanted me back in Huntington at Grace Gospel Church. I became convinced of that. And more sure than I had ever been of anything. And so we went through the process. I came back and candidated for the youth pastor role there, and the kids were excited. I'd been doing youth work there in the summers anyway, and the parents were excited. And when we had the question and answer time, it wasn't, you know, so much if this works out, it was when you're here, this is what we want you to do, this is going to be great. It was just exciting. I went back down to school. They had the business meeting where they had the vote to vote on me, and they voted me down. voted me down. And I remember I was dating some girl then, and we were going to go play racquetball that night. And I said, hang on, I just want to wait and hear the call from my dad to hear how it went, and then I'll come play racquetball. And I'll never forget what Dad said on the phone call. When I answered the phone, he said, Keith, this is not a phone call I wanted to make. We didn't get the vote. I said, yeah, right. The bad joke. What was it really? He's like, I'm serious. And I want to tell you, I had the rug pulled out from under me spiritually. For one thing, you know, nobody likes to be voted down, right? But beyond that, and this was the biggest thing for me, I was so sure that that's what God wanted me to do. And I thought, if it wasn't, and I missed it, how in the world am I ever supposed to know what God wants me to do? You know, the old question, how am I going to know God's will? I mean, his will, at least at that instance, was pretty clear. They said no. And so I thought, what am I going to do? I had given my job away. They'd let me name my own replacement there, the GA position that I had. I thought, well, now what am I going to do? And I went home to visit my family one weekend, and I left Sunday morning. I didn't have a real good attitude about it. I left early Sunday morning not to go to church. It was the Rocky movie when he fights the Russian, and he says, you wasn't liking me much, so I decided not to like you much neither, or something like that. So that was kind of my attitude at that point. And then our school administrator called me, and he said, you know, I know you're not coming back here as a youth pastor. Would you be interested in coming back and teaching school? And I thought, how can I respectfully say, are you nuts? And I said, I don't know. He said, just pray about it. And I'm afraid this is going to make me sound more spiritual than I was, because I was timid and tenuous through this whole thing. But as I began praying about it, the Lord continued to tell me the same way he had before. I said, I want you there. I want you there. And I hope I could say I would make a decision like this with the courage now that I did then. I'm not sure always that I would, but I went back. And I began teaching school. And it was difficult, because when I would have a rough day, the button that the devil would push for me was, you know, none of them really want you here anyway. You know, they don't really like you. You know that, don't you? You know they don't like you. And I wrestled through that, and I remember that the Lord grew me past that. There was not a big come to Jesus down at the altar moment, but I remember one day when I realized, you know what? That bitterness is gone. God has taken that away, and he gave me a love for those folks. But I never saw long term. My wife and I always thought that there was a next. There was a next coming. We didn't know what it was. And Dad every so often would say, hey, have you thought, you know, maybe you'll pastor this place after I'm done? He talked about co-pastoring, all these things. I said, no, because my dad's a big deal in my world. And, you know, he's my dad, he's my pastor, he's my boss. And he's the kind of guy, and I mean this respectfully and lovingly, when he walks into a room, he's running it. And he when he said co-pastoring, he said, I think I could make it work. And I said, Dad, You're the chief of the world. It would never happen. You know, it never happened. And so I was not expecting or seeking to be the pastor at Grace Gospel Church. And then just through divinely ordained circumstances and a very smooth transition, the Lord worked that out. Why do I share that tonight? Well, two reasons. One is Dr. Anderson led into it just a little bit. But the bigger reason is I want to encourage students and staff alike. When the Bible says in so many different ways and in so many different places that the Lord directs our steps, and that the Lord knows the end from the beginning, and that he has a plan, and his plans are good, and they are specific, and they are gentle, and sometimes they are misunderstood. There's a lady at our church who sings a song called Blessings, and it says, what if sometimes your blessings come like raindrops? What if sometimes the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? And sometimes they come like that. And I can look back in my life and some of the things that I would say, well, these were some of my difficult experiences. Other people would say, I would love to have those difficult experiences instead of the ones that I have faced. I understand, but they're mine, so they're hard for me. And I look back at those things, and I think, but Lord, in some of them, I can see how God was working and directing and shaping through those things. There are others I still have no clue. But because of the ones where I saw God's hand clearly at work, then I trust him to have his hand clearly at work on the basis, not primarily of experience, but on his word, coupled with the experiences that he gives, that he is working to make all things good for our good and his glory. So he's doing that in your life as well. And I say that kind of looking blankly at people that, for the most part, I don't know. I certainly don't know circumstances. But I know we walk into a place like this with all kinds of different challenges and benefits and hurdles behind us and some known in front of us. And God is using those things for his glory and for your good. So let's not fight those things. I want to direct your attention this evening to John chapter 28. And my challenge tonight is called the sin of self-sufficiency. This morning, I talked about the source of self-sufficiency, and I've loved the way the Lord has coupled the messages that he laid on my heart with those that he laid on Dr. King's heart, and I have just been taking copious notes. You know, you come to something like this, and to be honest with you, I didn't really think through this a lot ahead of time, but I have known of Dr. King and getting to know him and hearing him, and I thought, boy, if he and I happen to pick the same passage, he preaches everything he preaches way better. So maybe I'll get lucky and get on first with those passages. But the Lord has coupled these things together. And this evening, we're going to look in John chapter 8 at something that I think is a very significant thing for believers today. How many of you grew up in a home, and you would say, I grew up in a Christian home? You characterize a Christian home, most that are in here. I've, as you can tell from my testimony, did as well. You know, my kids, when they were younger, loved to play dress up. And we still have it, actually, a great big box in our basement that is full of costumes. And I can remember one time we would have groups over from our church, and we had this one particular group of adults for Bible study over every so many weeks, every one summer. And the kids would go down in the basement, and they would play with these costumes, and inevitably they would pop back upstairs, and we would have little Spider-Man and Iron Man and Superman and all these things running all over our house. And that's all fine, it's cute, but there was one kid, and whatever costume he dressed up in, he became that character. I mean, became the character. He wouldn't answer you or respond to you unless you called him that character's name. Even after he took the costume off, he would still only respond to that, and I thought it was weird, and it was kind of irritating, but he wasn't my kid, and the mom, his mom said, oh, you know, he's been like that ever since he was little. It's just really cute. And I remember thinking, cute now. But when he's 21, that's going to be kind of strange. And, you know, I had forgotten all about that kid until just a couple of days ago. I was driving down the street in Huntington, and a motorcycle passed me. And instead of a helmet, the guy on the motorcycle was wearing one of those giant panda heads that you can buy at Walmart. And I remember thinking about that kid, and I did the quick math. I'm like, how old would he be? No, it's not him. But I wouldn't be surprised a bit if it was at some point. Well, you know, why do I say that? Well, because little kids dressing up in costumes, that's kind of cute, and that's pretty harmless. But there are some disguises that we as believers adopt that actually are not so harmless. Sometimes we create masks. We create masks for ourselves to hide who we really are from other people, and in some instances, I think we're trying to hide who we are from ourselves. We're embarrassed, or we're insecure. Or there are things about us of which we're ashamed, and we're trying to fool folks. And honestly, we probably are able to fool some people successfully. Like I said this morning, we get pretty good at looking pretty good. But there's one mask in particular that I want to talk to you about this evening that I think is perhaps more common than others. And it is the mask of self-sufficiency. What does that look like? We're going to look at several different facets of the mask, or several different ways a mask of self-sufficiency can look tonight from John chapter 8, starting in verse 21. We get to verse 21. Jesus said unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, Jesus said he was going away. He said the people couldn't go where he was going. And we know, of course, what he was talking about. We know that he was referring to his death. He knew that about 6 months from when he said this, he was going to be killed on a cross. The people there didn't know this, but Jesus knew this. And he said, and you shall seek me. And he knew that the people were going to continue rejecting him, and they were going to be continuing in their rejection of Jesus, continuing to seek the Messiah. A tragic mistake for those folks. The whole message of the Old Testament is God is holy, you are not, but God loves you. And he is sending you a rescuer. He's sending you a Messiah. The Jews, every Old Testament Jew knew this, and every Old Testament Jew was looking and hoping for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah because they expected that the Messiah would bring them the supply, would bring them what they needed, the answer to their problems. When I travel away, whenever I drive back home, I love crossing the West Virginia state line. I love crossing under the sign that says, Wild and Wonderful West Virginia. Well, if you're driving across a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the sign would say, the Messiah has come. And that's what made their situation so tragic, because they were looking for the Messiah. And they saw Jesus. They said, nope, not you. And they continued looking. But because he was the Messiah, they were destined to be forever looking and never finding. And it occurred to me that there could be someone here like that this evening. You're searching, and you're searching, and you're pursuing, and you're working hard to make life work and to be sufficient, and you're looking for completion, and you're looking for satisfaction, and you're looking for peace in your life. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the only answer to that. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, the Bible says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." Next to that verse in my Bible, I have written the word satisfaction. Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's why Jesus said in John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But the devil holds up a sign for us that says, self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Do your thing. Find your own path. Pursue your own happiness. And folks, the sin of self-sufficiency is deadly. There's a phrase in verse 21 that just leaps off the page at me, and it is that phrase, "shall die in your sins." It's the worst possible statement I can imagine hearing. We hate to get bad news, right? You would hate to have somebody come and say, "Hey, we need to talk. Let's be just friends," like that has ever worked before. You know, the relationship is over. You worked hard for a test and you find out that you needed to get a passing grade, but you didn't get a passing grade, and it's bad news. It was just about 2 years ago that my parents went to Scotland. It was a part 50th anniversary trip for them and part missions trip for them. There were some missionaries over there, and Mom and Dad were going to spell them so those missionaries could come back and see a grandchild be born. And they love Scotland, and so they were going to spend about a month and a half or so there. And they had no sooner landed in Scotland than my mom looked at my dad and started talking to him, but wasn't making any sense at all. And so he took her to the equivalent of an urgent care, and they did a CT scan, then an MRI, and they discovered that she had a tumor in her brain. So she spent the next week or so in a hospital over in Scotland while they tried to get the pressure down enough so she could fly back to the U.S. and have surgery. They brought her back. They drove directly from the airport to the hospital. They did another MRI here. And I was sitting in the hospital room that evening with just my mom, my dad, me, when the surgeon came in. And he told my mom, "Yes, it's a tumor. Yes, it's brain cancer. And it's the worst possible kind of brain cancer you can have." That's bad news. We don't like to get news like that. We had a wonderful next year and a half with my mom. And then 6 months ago, the Lord took her to heaven. And so we're working to adjust to those things, but one of all of the different moments in that experience, the one that is pressed into my brain when I was sitting there with my parents and the doctor gently said, "This is not good news. This is the worst kind of cancer to have." And my mom looked over at my dad and she reached out her hand and she took his hand and she said, "This is okay and you're going to be okay." It was very, very bad news, though. We don't want to get news like that. But even as bad as that would be, and it was cushioned as believers, but it's still very bad news. That is not as bad as what Jesus said in the middle of verse 21 when he said, "You shall die in your sins." I think, how can that possibly happen? How can somebody be sitting there looking at Jesus, seeing all of the things that he has done and hearing the words that are coming out of his mouth and hearing and understanding the gospel, and how can somebody not run to Christ and to his sufficiency? How can somebody look at him and say, "I think I'm okay. I think I'm going to stay right here"? Our sin creates this deadly mask of self-sufficiency, and it fools us. It fools us into thinking we're okay. And so in this passage, I'm quickly going to share with you four characteristics of this mask of self-sufficiency. The first one is sometimes it looks like a mask of self-righteousness. Down in verse 22, "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come." The mask of self-righteousness says, "I'm good enough. I'm good enough." If you'll notice back up in verse 21, Jesus had said, "You will die in your sin." King James says sins, but the word is actually singular. There's one sin and one sin only that will condemn you forever to be apart from God, without remedy and without hope. You know what it is? It is to die in unbelief. without having trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. For a person to go through their life thinking, I'm doing okay on my own. I don't need Him yet. I don't need the gospel. Now, some people are out there who think that there are other sins that are the unforgivable sin, they call them. If somebody does this, then that person for sure cannot go to heaven. And in fact, in this New Testament era, it was common belief among the Jews that if a person committed suicide, they will go straight to hell. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, believed this. He said this, "The souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest place in Hades." So with that in mind, look back again at verse 22 and realize what these Jews were saying here. The Jews said, when Jesus said, I'm going someplace and you can't go there. And the Jews said, will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go ye cannot come? Do you see what their assumption was? If he's going someplace and we can't go there, the only place we know we're not going is hell. So is he going to kill himself, which means he's going to go straight to hell? They were so self-righteous. Now, these Jews should have known better. I wonder why it's so easy for us to be self-righteous. I wonder if it's because other people look at us and think we're pretty good. Or other people, we look at other people and we think, man, they are so much worse than us. Or maybe other people get so impressed with us sometimes that we begin to believe it and we get a little impressed with ourselves. You know the term oxymoron? Something that just doesn't make sense. Like, you know, you put two words together like jumbo shrimp or good grief. You know, two words that just shouldn't be going together. Well, self-righteousness is the biggest oxymoron of them all because there is no righteousness in ourselves. But people tend to think that there is. They get good at looking good outwardly, but it doesn't work. Romans 10:3 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." In Romans 3:20, the Bible says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Matthew 5:20 says, "No one can tell us, or no one can get saved by being self-righteous." The Bible says, "Unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Oh, those scribes and Pharisees. Boy, they got so good at looking good outwardly, but the Bible says in Matthew 23, they were full of dead bones. What do you think a scribe or a Pharisee would look like today? Strolling around campus with a long beard. Men or women? No, I'm kidding. Long beard, long robe, right? You know, maybe a scroll. Surely they carried scrolls around. What would a Pharisee look like? You know what I think they'd look like? Just like us. They look just like us. They got really good at looking really good and fitting in. The Pharisees were sitting there listening to this and they were thinking, you know, I'm good enough. They're wearing the mask of self-righteousness, and because of that, Jesus looked at them and said, "You are condemned to die in your sins." The second mask that we see is the mask of worldliness in verse 23. "And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world." The mask of worldliness. This person says, "You know what? I'm involved in this, but this isn't that bad." My wife loves to watch Hallmark movies. And I'm convinced that on the shelf of the Hallmark company, there is one script. They just change it to from Vermont to New Hampshire to Texas or whatever. And it's, you got a guy and a girl, they're from completely different places. They have all the hurdles to overcome. Somebody has to cry, somebody has to die, but then they fall in love at the end and it's good. And Kim sits over on the couch and she cries as a result of it. But they're from two different worlds. They're always poles apart from each other. And somehow they come together. Well, in this verse, verse 23, Jesus is saying that to us. He's saying, we are from two different worlds. Two different worlds. We're from this one, he's not. He's from above, we're from below. Now, I don't think this is the difference between a spiritual world and a physical world. This is the difference between good and evil. The gap between good and evil. The hardest of all gaps to cross. The gap between the realm of God and fallen creation. Between his holiness and our sin. So when Jesus said, you are from beneath, from this world, he's not talking about hell, but he's talking about from here, from this world, the spiritual system of evil that opposes him on every level that's controlled by the devil. 1 John 2:16 describes this as the realm of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the materialism that sticks to us, and the anger, and the pride, and the selfishness and the stupid reasoning that characterizes our culture, it seems like more and more every single day. And as awful as we can make the culture sound when we stand up in church, I read the paper and this politician said this, and this is what is happening here. And we're like, oh no, and we've got to stand against it. Amen. But the truth is, folks, as believers, that culture sticks to us more than we would like to admit. We become very, very worldly. And I think we fool ourselves because we can see people who are, shall we say it this way, are more worldly than us, and so we feel a little more churchy. This is the deadly mask of worldliness. It has a strong allure for us as Christians. And I am very, very concerned about this one in ministry, because the very definition of Christianity and of the church and of what the Word of God is being fuzzed away by what's popular out there. And Christianity is becoming a feel-good add-on for very, very worldly people. Sin has a blinding, comforting, deceptive effect on people who call themselves Christians. But 1 John 2:15 is pretty clear. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Bible describes this as being a friend of the world. James 4:4 says, a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you're here tonight and you're hiding behind the mask of worldliness, you probably know, even as you sit there, that there are things in your life that aren't right. But we're saying, I know, it's not good. I need to do something about that, and I will someday, but we think it's not that bad. We'll get around to it later on. We haven't thought about how dangerous it is, and we certainly would not consider ourselves to be the enemy of God. The third mask, though, that we see is the mask, then, of misbelief. Misbelief. Verse 24. Jesus said, I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. There was a Pew poll recently, and 30% of the people who were surveyed said that they believe that one's belief determined what they were going to do in the hereafter. How one believed now determined what was going to happen to them after they died. Now look at verse 24 again. Jesus said, I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. I think the big problem with these Jews was not believing, but it was misbelieving. There were many things that they believed, but they were believing the wrong things. And folks, we are seeing that not just out there, but we are seeing that all over the place in our churches today. That you can do whatever you want to with statistics, and some people say the church is dying in America. Some people say, oh, no, it's growing in America. But I say, what is it in the church that is growing in America? What is truly growing? 92% of Americans believe that Jesus was a real person. That's good. But only 56% believe that Jesus was God. 52% of people who say they are Christians believe that Jesus committed sins while on the earth. 62% say they say they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. That's almost 2 out of 3 people, 2/3. That's pretty good. But of these, 63% say that they have confessed their sins and professed faith in Christ, which is good. But they also say, in addition to confessing their sins and professing faith in Christ, they also say that you can go to heaven if you keep the Ten Commandments. Or that you can go to heaven if you are basically a good person. Or that everybody's going to go to heaven because God loves all people and won't let anybody perish. So you see, Christianity is getting really fuzzy out there in our culture, in our country. Belief alone is of no value. The Bible tells us that the devils believe and tremble. In John chapter 6, the Bible says that many disciples left Jesus because they didn't believe the right thing. They misbelieved. So if misbelief is the wrong direction, believing the wrong direction, what is the right direction? Well, Jesus said it in verse 24. He said, you have to believe that I am, that it is me. Jesus made it clear that he was claiming to be the Son of God. And the Jews in this chapter got it. Later on in the chapter, they tried to stone him. But they were hiding behind the deadly mask of misbelief. It's dangerously deceptive because it always begins with somebody saying something like this. Well, yeah, okay, but I believe that, fill in the blank. My Bible says that, fill in the blank. They probably haven't read it. I can't believe in a God that my God would do, and it starts out that way, and it is the dangerous sin of misbelief. Universalism is popular today. The belief that God is so loving and merciful that everybody eventually makes it in somehow. Can I tell you? I would love to believe that. I would love to believe that hell is going to be empty of people and that somehow God's going to work it out for everybody to get into heaven. But the Bible does not say that. And I will tell you, as you move out through the community and as you're talking to folks, one of the most difficult things for unbelievers to accept is the idea of eternal punishment for a lifetime of sin. It's hard. It's hard for our human minds to get around that. Take the worst person that you can think of. I mean, people usually pick Hitler or somebody like that. The worst person. Horrible, despicable human being. He should suffer for what he did, right? In the however many years he lived. How long should he suffer in hell? How long is long enough? 1,000 years? No. How about 1,000,000 years? 1,000,000 years? 2,000,000? 10,000,000? But at some point for the however many years he lived, and I really don't know, 50, 60, 70 years, for those years of pure pagan sin and horror, wouldn't you think after so many millions of years in hell, it would be enough? It would be enough punishment? The world would say, surely, yes. Eternity in hell? What's the answer to that? Why is an eternity in hell an appropriate punishment for just a lifetime of sin? Do you know? Let me give you an example. Let's say that as I was preaching, I saw somebody asleep. I haven't seen anybody asleep, but I saw somebody asleep, and it irritated me. And so I came down off the stage, and I walked back, and I said, hey, buddy, and I decked him. That would be highly inappropriate, okay? And there would be consequences. The ABC CIA or would jump up from wherever you are and take me down, and I would probably get an assault charge, rightfully so. I'm sure I would never get invited back to Appalachian Bible College. I would get in trouble for that, okay? But what if I did the same thing to the President of the United States? I'm going to jail right then for a long time, for a long, 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 long time. What's the difference? I did the exact same thing. It's who I did it to. The seriousness of our sin isn't based on the person who does it. It's based on who we do it to, who we do it against. And I think we don't have a grasp of the immensity, the infinity of the holiness of God and the offense that the little tiniest to us sin is against His perfection. It's because of His unspeakable holiness that a lifetime of sin results in an eternity in hell. I would love to believe in universalism, but I can't. So you've got the mask of self-righteousness. The person says, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. You've got people hiding behind the mask of worldliness that looks at this and it's like, this? This isn't that bad. What are you, prude? You know, this is not that big of a deal. It's not that bad. You've got the mask of misbelief. Say, well, I believe. I believe in God, but I believe in this God over here. But there's hope. There's hope. In verse 24, it's in one little word. I've got it highlighted in my Bible here, and it's the word if. Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. But folks, friends, the whole gospel is wrapped up in that word if. Because you can choose to believe. And if you do, then you will not die in your sins. It extends an invitation to every single person that if you will believe, then Jesus Christ is your Savior. But it is also in that little word issuing a very sober warning that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll die in your sins. There's one last mask that I want to mention. It begins down in verse 25. I call this one the mask of indifference. We've had the mask of self-righteousness, I'm good enough. Mask of worldliness, it's not that bad. Mask of misbelief, well, I believe that. The mask of indifference is, I just don't care. Maybe it's I just don't care yet. But at this point, for this person, it's I just don't care. Look at verse 25. Think about what had just happened here. Think about all the things up till this point in the Gospel of John that the people had seen. Water turned to wine, feeding of 5,000, then 4,000, sick people healed. Disciples had seen storms calmed, and people had heard about that. And Jesus makes this unbelievable statement in verse 24, and then they looked at him and they said, "Who are you?" What? Who are you? Who am I? Have you been paying attention? Have you heard what I said? Have you seen what I have done? And they said, "Who art thou?" So Jesus didn't answer them. He said to them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." I've been saying to you the whole time. Sitting in the family room with one of my children the other day, and this has been a busy week for our family. I think it was 2 days ago, and so my son was sitting there, my daughter was sitting there, and they're going to be here tomorrow, so I don't want to give away too much embarrassing information, but I said, okay, let me tell you guys what the plan is, okay, for Team Weeby here. You know, I'm going to go here, and you guys are going to go here, and then we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, but the next thing coming up is, and I think we were getting ready to go out for supper, and I said, but that's the next thing, so that's what we're going to do first, okay? You guys good with that? And one of them, my son looked at me, he's like, "When are we going to eat?" And I'm like, I'm just flapping my gums over here. What are you thinking about? You know, the playoffs or, you know, whatever. And he's not even paying attention. The people had heard and seen everything that Jesus did. And they're like, "Well, who are you? Who are you?" Seems like that would have been so, so very frustrating. But can I bring that around to where we are here this evening? How in your heart is God calling you to respond to what you've seen in His Word, to what you've been hearing preached and sung and taught throughout this year, through what you've studied yourself? And God is taking all of this and He's got an arrow pointing to your next steps. And the devil is saying, "Self-sufficient, self-sufficient, self-sufficient. Don't worry about it. Self-righteous, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay. Worldliness, it's not that bad, it's not that bad. You're doing okay." And it's so easy for us as believers to put on this mask of indifference. It shows the deceptive power of our self-sufficiency. If you look down in verse 30, it's kind of encouraging. The Bible says, "As he spake these words, many believed on him." Many chose to believe. But there's an unspoken sadness in that verse, isn't there? Because I think there's the pretty obvious implication that there were many people who walked away misbelief, indifferent, self-sufficient, self-righteous, okay with their worldliness. Now, the point of this message could go two directions. There were many people here who were not believers and who chose to remain unbelievers because they continued to hide behind that mask of self-sufficiency. Pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. It's the American way. We're okay. We're good enough. And it's so easy to walk away. It's so easy to put it off. But I know that many here have proclaimed Christ. And it's remarkable to me in my own experience of my life and then watching others how the stink of the world tends to stay on us, doesn't it, even after salvation? And it's so easy for us, even as someone who has trusted Christ, to sometimes turn away from Him in indifference, to sometimes push back from Him in self-righteousness. We saw the disciples do that. To sometimes twist things for our own good feelings in misbelief. So I want to ask you this evening, is the Holy Spirit pointing out a next step for you? Has He pointed to a place in your heart where you've been hiding behind a mask of self-righteousness? He's saying, "Hey, I want you to take this step. Hey, I want you to do this thing." You're like, "I'm good. I'm good. Look, I want you to take care of cleaning this thing up. This isn't good. It's not that big of a deal." Maybe He's been wanting you to spend time in the Scriptures. Maybe He's been wanting you to share your faith with someone. Maybe He's been wanting you to make some other decision for Him. And the devil is an expert at throwing up reasons why you don't need to do that. You're okay just the way you are. You'll get to it later on. You're in college for crying out loud. What's the hurry? And he gives us all kinds of excuses that all fall under this umbrella of the sin of self-sufficiency. Would you bow your heads with me for just a minute? I'm going to close in prayer. Hand this back to Dr. Anderson. But I asked at the beginning how many had grown up in Christian homes, and the vast majority of hands went up, and mine would have been among them. I identify with this. I'm going to tell you, folks, nobody was better at playing the part than me. I was the pastor's kid, the church kid. I could do it. I got a trophy for it one time. I don't remember what they called it, most spiritually something or other. I didn't deserve that at all. But we get so good in our Christian homes and in our churches and in our Christian colleges and our Christian jobs at playing the part, but we're hiding behind the mask, and we wear it so long that we begin to believe it ourselves. Could I challenge you tonight to pull that thing off? Say, Lord, strip away from me my self-righteousness. Lord, pull away from me this complacent indifference. Lord, would you forgive me for this mask of worldliness that I have been wearing and the things that I have allowed to come into my life? Would you help me to take the next step, to make things right with you, to make things right with others if I need to, so that I can believe you with clean hands and a pure heart? Father, forgive me for the sin of self-sufficiency. Lord, as believers, it becomes so easy for us to become satisfied with us, to paint you in a picture that looks an awful lot like us, so that we feel better about who we are. Father, I thank you for accepting us just like we are, but I thank you for loving us too much to leave us that way. And Father, would you help each one of us tonight to respond to your Holy Spirit? It's in Jesus' name I pray.